I'd like to draw your attention to God's word, to the first chapter of Nehemiah. I know there are people here tonight who heard me speak on Nehemiah chapter 1 only on Tuesday. Then we looked at the call of Nehemiah. This evening I'd like us to think about the prayer of Nehemiah. I'll read the whole chapter. I've started a short series in the evening about the great prayers of Scripture. And I think this is one of them. We know from elsewhere in the book of Nehemiah that sometimes he just made very quick prayers. For example, in chapter 2, verse 4, "Then the king said to me, 'What do you request?' So I prayed to the God of heaven, and I said to the king." When the king of Persia says, "What do you want?" you don't say, "Well, wait there, I'll go and call a prayer meeting." You pray quickly in your head. But we come to chapter 1 of Nehemiah. I read from the beginning. "The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. It came to pass in the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan, the citadel, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came with men from Judah, and I asked them, according to the Jews, concerning the Jews who had escaped, who had survived the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, 'The survivors who are left from the captivity in the province are there in great distress and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem is also broken down, and its gates are burned with fire.' So it was, when I heard these words, that I sat down and wept and mourned for many days. I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And I said, 'I pray, Lord God of heaven, O great and awesome God, you who keep your covenant and mercy with those who love you and observe your commandments, please, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open, that you may hear the prayer of your servant, which I pray before you now, day and night, for the children of Israel, your servants, and confess the sin of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Both my father's house and I have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you, and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, nor the ordinances which you commanded your servant Moses. Remember, I pray, the words that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations, but if you return to me and keep my commandments and to do them, though some of you were cast out to the farthest parts of the heavens, yet I will gather them from there and bring them to the place which I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. Now these are your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, I pray, please let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant, and to the prayer of your servants who desire to fear your name. And let your servant prosper this day, I pray, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man, for I was the king's cupbearer." Amen. So by way of context, Nehemiah is a man living in Persia. At the height of the Persian Empire, he has a rather good job. He's a cupbearer to the king. That was a noble kind of status. But he has learned that the city of Jerusalem, although people have gone back to it, they're living in it, it is in a ruinous state. And Nehemiah feels the call of God to address it and do something about it. In verse 4, "So it was, when I heard these words, that I sat down and wept and mourned for many days. I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven." What can we learn from the prayer of Nehemiah? He was living in a particular time facing a particular situation which we are not likely to face. And clearly he is so burdened for Jerusalem that even before he begins his prayer, he is weeping and mourning. Before we even get to that prayer, he is weeping and mourning. And one thing is absolutely clear from the text, that when Nehemiah comes knocking on the gate of heaven, when he wants to bring a petition before God, he's not casual or flippant. He's serious. Not every prayer needs to be accompanied by fasting, and fasting does not guarantee the outcome of any prayer. You can't buy God's favor. You can't skip lunch or not bother with breakfast to force God's hand. It doesn't work that way. And yet here is a man who is fasting. He is serious about what he wants to say to God. And then the prayer begins in verse 5. I pray, Lord God of heaven. Look at the way he addresses the prayer. Some of you know this already. We've been talking about it in the Thursday morning Bible study. But where you've got the capital L-O-R-D, there you have the personal covenant name of God. He's not just praying to God. He's not just praying to someone in the sky. He's praying to one whom he knows. He's able to address him by name. In fact, the prayer is clear that he knows God well. Here is a man of God who knows his God. The prayer begins with worship. Worship is to honor God, to acknowledge his greatness, to spend time and energy just enjoying and acknowledging his majesty. And Nehemiah does it here, albeit briefly. It is a prayer of petition, a prayer of request. O great and awesome gods. You can't flatter God. You cannot praise him artificially or exaggerate his worth. You can with people. You can flatter people. You can tell them they've done a great job or how much you think they're wonderful. You cannot flatter God. Our difficulty is that we don't worship him enough. Oh, great and awesome God. Not only does he know the name of God, but he knows the character of God. They say when you're applying for a job, research well the company. One of the questions will often be, so what do you know about our company? And if you don't know anything, chances are they won't employ you. Know your God. Know who it is you approach. You can never fully comprehend him. You can't squeeze the knowledge of the Almighty into your finite head. But see how Nehemiah, in whatever limited way an ancient Jew was able, he knows his God. Oh, great and awesome God, you who keep your covenant and mercy with those who love you and observe your commandments. We know at the time of this prayer, the New Testament had not been written, some of the Old Testament had not been written. But that which has been written, Nehemiah knows. He understands how God will work. He is a merciful God, but he also has righteous standards which he expects his people to observe. In verse 6 he says, please let your ear be attentive and your eyes open. Does God have ears and eyes? Elsewhere it talks about the hand of God or the arm of God. Often biblical writers use human features to describe God hearing the prayer. God seeing the situation which Nehemiah wants to draw to his attention. Is it not the case that God knows everything and that God is aware of everything? Why does Nehemiah say, see what's going on and would you hear my prayer? Does God not hear prayer anyway? There is no presumption in the heart of Nehemiah. He understands that when God hears our prayer, it is in fact a gracious act. He does not hang on our every word as though we were some kind of literary giant about to publish our next work. Our language is often inadequate. Our prayers are incompetent. And Nehemiah says to God, oh Lord, would you not see what I want you to see? Would you not hear me this evening? Or morning? Or afternoon? He comes to God as one seeking his favor, not demanding an entitlement. Furthermore, this is not a one-off prayer. Now we know, I've already referred to in chapter 2, in verse 4, he makes a quick one-off prayer. He's meeting the king of Persia, and the king of Persia has it in his authority to grant the request. He fires up a prayer to God. The prayer we have in chapter 1 may well be a summary of a longer prayer and a prayer which he keeps on praying. I think he's been praying to God for 3 to 4 months. Rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem took 50 odd days. He prays more than he builds, but we know him as the man who rebuilt the walls, know him as the man who prayed. He says, hear the prayer of your servant, which I pray before you now, day and night. He is persistent in prayer. He keeps on praying. He keeps on drawing it to God's attention. There is a sense in which when we pray about something, we can leave it with God. We don't need to keep on fretting and worrying. If we're troubled by something and we pray about it, and then we spend the rest of the day fretting and worrying about it, we're snatching it back from heaven. And we're bearing it ourselves. And yet, on the other hand, prayer should be persistent. If something is worth asking for once, it is worth asking for again. Again, in that long verse 6, he then moves into the idea of confession. And confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against you. The theme of the book of Nehemiah is to rebuild walls. Jerusalem, the holy city, where the temple once stood, where the tabernacle was, it has become the haunt of jackals. It is a disgrace, and Nehemiah is troubled by it. Why not just get straight to the request? Come on, Nehemiah, what's all this flannel? What do you want? Before he makes his petitions, he makes sure he's in a right relationship with God first. He confesses the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against you. He includes himself in that sinful population. I know I've said it before, but we are adroit at identifying the sin of others. When it comes to self-examination, there's no shortage of planks to obscure our view. We have sinned against you. If you are a Christian this evening, your sin has been paid for by Jesus Christ upon the cross. And neither must you think that your sin has been forgiven, but now you've got to live that perfect life until your very last breath, because if you do sin after your conversion, well, you know, you kind of like go back to the start. No, no. When Christ paid for your sin, he paid for all of it. Even what you've not yet done. Wow. That's grace. That is amazing grace. And yet, as a child of God, it behoves you to keep short accounts. If something is not right, if something is impeding your relationship with your Heavenly Father, repent of it. Get on your knees and tell him you're sorry. He delights to forgive. But if we do sin, we should confess it to him. You don't need a priest or a pastor to do it. You can go directly to God through our great high priest, Jesus Christ. He goes on to say, both my Father's house and I have sinned. Why is Jerusalem in so ruinous a state? Why are the Jews living in Persia instead of Judah? Because they sinned. They rebelled against God over a period of hundreds of years. And yet he's also owning and taking responsibility for what his own people have done. He's not saying, well, those who went before me, they were corrupted and vile. I'm different. I'm better than they are. He includes himself. My Father's house and I have sinned. We are all corrupted by the fall of Adam. We were in him, as it were, when he fell. And we are living with the consequences of his rebellion. And yet, in addition to what he did, I've done a whole load of my own stuff. Both my Father's house and I have sinned. In our natural state, we always minimize sin. Nehemiah does not do that here. In fact, he goes on. It's clearly an important tenet of his prayer. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, nor the ordinances which you have commanded your servant Moses. Why is he not yet getting to the wall? Why is he not saying how many building blocks he requires and how many vats of mortar, how many trowels and... Here is a man who values his relationship to God even more than that wall. We sometimes sing an old hymn from the Sankey hymn book. Once it was the blessing, now it is the Lord. Once it was the feeling, now it is his word. Once the gifts I wanted, now the giver's own. When you want more of Jesus, you get him and everything else thrown in for free. When you want anything other than him, you lose the lot. He who had the Son has life. Nehemiah is a man who wants to be right with God. He understands that he ought to be right with God. The people ought to be right with God before they can even dream of rebuilding that wall. Remember, I pray, the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, and here I think he compiles a number of scriptures into one. If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations, but if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though some of you were cast out to the farthest parts of the heavens, yet I will gather them from there and bring them to the place which I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. A number of people, when they pray in Scripture, they quote Scripture. Now, we do that when we want to win an argument. Ah, but you said. Ah, but last week you said the following. It's a great way of trying to trip somebody up or prove them wrong or they're not consistent. And yet when biblical prayers do it, clearly they're not trying to trip God up, but they're rather quoting God's word to him. Not because he has forgotten it or disinclined to do what he himself has said he will do, but because he delights to fulfill his own word. He delights to keep his own promise. We delight to break our promises. He delights to keep them. And here is Nehemiah quoting various statements of Moses from Deuteronomy, understanding that their right to live in the promised land was dependent upon their keeping his law. And that for breaking that law, they would be kicked out. But Scripture also spoke of their coming home. Spoke Isaiah the prophet, therefore, the redeemed of the Lord shall return and come with singing unto Zion. Nehemiah knows God's word, quotes God's word, claims God's word. It also helps to demonstrate that he's praying according to God's will. I said this last Sunday evening, I dare say I'll say it again, but prayer is not bending God to our will. Prayer bends us to his. How do we know his will? The danger, the temptation, will always be to conflate what we want with what God wants. Because after all, we are always right. No. Nehemiah, in verse 8, does not say, remember I pray, the words of Nehemiah, but remember your own word. And when we pray for the Lord to save the lost, or to build his church, or to give strength to the weak, we know that God has promised to do that in his word. We are simply asking him to do that which he has promised to do. Will he not do it anyway? Well, as Charles Spurgeon said, asking is the rule of the kingdom. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened. In verse 10, he continues, now these are your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. Who are? These people scattered throughout Persia. These poor characters eking out a living on Mount Zion. Those who are trying to rebuild Jerusalem, though it has no walls or gates. These are your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. I don't think they looked very redeemed, but they are. They might not look like the people of God, but they are. And then in verse 11, O Lord, I pray, please let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant. Has he not said that already? Again, he doesn't presume. Doesn't presume that God will automatically hear him. He claims that mercy, that love. Furthermore, it's clear that Nehemiah may not just be praying by himself. The prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants, plural. Are there other people with him as he prays? Is he praying by himself and they're all praying in different locations? I don't know. I don't really understand how it works, but I know that the Lord is always with his people. He'll neither leave you nor forsake you. And by his Holy Spirit within you, he's always with you. And yet, did he not also say that where two or three gather in his name, there he is also? So he's with me when I'm by myself, but he is especially with me when I meet with fellow believers. Nehemiah is praying, I think, by himself. He uses the pronoun I, and yet it's also clear that others are praying. It's not just a one-man mission. There are others who, quote, desire to fear your name, who are supporting him in prayer and praying with him or for him. And these people who are praying, they're described as they desire to fear your name. What on earth does that mean? They desire to fear. I don't want to fear. I want to be confident. I want to be strong. I don't want to be afraid of anything. The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. If we feared God more, we'd fear all else less. If we feared God more, we'd not fear the devil. If we feared God more, we'd not fear the government. We feared God more, would not fear the threat of World War III. They desire to fear your name. The name of God was unpronounceable, although he had other names. His name here refers to himself, his character, his attributes. They desire to fear, to have a respect for God. Remember, they're living in a pagan land. The pagan gods are to a penny. False religion is everywhere. Sounds just like home. But here is a people who desire to fear his name. Well might Nehemiah have succeeded in his mission. He approaches the king, and God, through the king, grants him his desire. And he goes back to Jerusalem as a governor, not a cupbearer. And those walls are rebuilt, but there's opposition. But remember, those who desire to fear God's name need not fear Sanballat and all the other crooks and cronies who tried to stop the work. He goes on to say, let your servant prosper this day, I pray. Oh, there are plenty who like that phrase. There are plenty who claim the phrase, but not the sentence. Grant him mercy in the sight of this man. What man? And then he gives us his professional card. For I was the king's cupbearer. He is the man in charge of the wine. He was a man who makes sure that the king will never thirst. He is a man who makes sure he's never given poison to drink. A position of responsibility and power and influence. A man whom the king is likely to trust. But come on, let's be honest. Which king of Persia would let go of a perfectly good cupbearer in order to go to some dusty corner of the empire to rebuild some walls? When you have a desire to fear the name of God, you don't need to worry about the king. When the Lord has given you a desire to rebuild Jerusalem, you don't need to worry about how you'll get there. God will take care of it. It's not a long prayer. In fact, as far as I can tell, he never even mentions a wall or a gate. He seems to spend more time worshipping God and confessing to God than he does with his shopping list. And I want this and I want that and please do the other and please do the... The next time you pray, just consider the proportion and the ratio. How much of that time praying is you telling God what he ought to do for you? How much of your prayer life is spent giving God advice on how to run the universe? Because he needs your help. And he respects your expertise and he can't quite do it without your help. And to those who pray like that, what he said to Job, he says to you, where were you when I laid the foundation of the world? If I did that without your counsel, I can get the walls of Jerusalem erected as well. And I can build up my church. And I can save that family member. I can heal. I can build up. I can restore. Nehemiah is a man who wanted something. But first of all, he worships God. He confesses to God. And he trusts God.